Well, tonight you could say we're continuing our survey of the New Testament. Since we covered Philemon, part one, part two, you could look at this as Philemon part three if one wanted to, because it is related with part of the main institution in Philemon, and that institution was slavery that we saw, where Onesimus had wronged Philemon, and it looks like it involved a debt of some kind. Either he stole something, and he had been a slave, Philemon, the earthly master of Onesimus. And Onesimus at the time was an unbeliever. He wronged, maybe stole something from Philemon, and he departed for a while. He left, and he ended up in God's providence coming in contact with the Apostle Paul, and by God's grace, through Paul's evangelism, became a Christian. And even though Paul would like Onesimus to stay with him and minister to him, he is willing to sacrifice and send Onesimus back, and he wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus and receive him back as his slave, back in a master-slave relationship. And you end up with, and this is the consistent teaching of Scripture, is Paul did not, he was not an abolitionist in the sense, he didn't look at Philemon and say, you need to end the master-slave relationship with Onesimus. That's what you need to do. He does not say that. He actually sends Onesimus back as a slave then to be served, to serve Philemon. But to do so under biblical principles. And as we saw, Philemon is to essentially regard Onesimus as a brother in Christ, as a beloved brother in Christ, and treat him as such in the master-slave relationship. And what you find when you look at the Bible is Jesus never once pushed for the abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. Israel at the time was under the umbrella of the Roman Empire during Jesus' earthly ministry from 30 to 33 AD. And some of the large cities of the Roman Empire had 30 to 40% slaves. And some estimates are maybe 12 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time, total, a lot. And you say, well, that's quite an institution, and Christ never once advocated for the end of that, even in the Sermon on the Mount. And you find in the New Testament, and we read them the first night, part one of Philemon, looking at Colossians 3, looking at Ephesians 6, beginning of Ephesians 6, 1 Timothy 6 at the beginning of that as well, is there's clear teachings about how masters and slaves are to relate to one another under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Scripture is clear that it's permitted then in these multiple places that human slavery can be permitted under narrow circumstances in which the dignity of the slave as a human being, as a person, is respected by the master. And as we will see tonight, in a very real sense, I'll sum it up toward the end as well, but in a very real sense, just as marriage between one man and one woman is to show a watching world the relationship of Christ to the church, the human institution of slavery was supposed to show to a watching world the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, his slaves. Which is why slavery is permitted in a narrow, specific area. And there's been so many abuses in the history of humanity in and around the institution of slavery that many would say, well, it should just completely be abolished. And it isn't, theological scholars will say, it isn't that the Bible's saying this is an ideal institution, especially in a fallen world, because of all of the sin that takes place. As Francis Schaeffer said, whenever there is dominion, it becomes domination with sin. Wherever there is dominion, it becomes domination when sinners are involved. And that goes whether it's the state governments over citizens, whether that's the man as the head of the wife in marriage, whether that's human beings over creation with environmental disasters and pollution problems. Dominion becomes domination when sin is involved. And yet, we don't abolish marriage because it can be abused by sinners. So there's this sense in which the institution itself is permitted, and it's meant to show forth a certain let me find something here for you. Didn't think about this, but I've asked many of you know I've taught college courses for 18 years now with Indiana Wesleyan University. And one of the courses I've taught is constitutional law and civil liberties in their criminal justice program, and as well as in the business law program. They always start with some criminal law within business law, but also constitutional law. And I ask my students, I say, does slavery exist in the United States right now, today? As you sit here right now, does slavery exist in the United States as an official sanctioned institution by the government? And the answer is yes. And I read to them, you have the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments after the Civil War ended. And the 13th Amendment, which was passed December 6th, 1865, it amended the U.S. Constitution. The Constitution is the fundamental law of the land. It trumps every federal law and state law and municipal law. It sets up the structure of government. Well, they amended the Constitution after the Civil War. The 13th Amendment, this is what it states, Section 1, it's two sections. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. So neither slavery nor involuntary servitude shall exist within the United States except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, meaning under due process of law. Liberty has been removed. Life, liberty, and property shall not be taken without due process of law. It's in the Fifth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution and in the 14th. The 14th was also after the Civil War to be binding on the state governments to protect civil rights. Well, you can lose your life if you commit a capital crime. If you're convicted of a capital crime, you can lose your liberty if you're convicted of a crime worthy of imprisonment. And you can lose property if you get caught speeding and are fined for speeding. And you have to pay some of your property over in a check to the courthouse for your speeding. Well, you could lose your liberty for committing a crime worthy of prison imprisonment, and that's where slavery and involuntary servitude can be permitted right now in the U.S. in prisons. And if you've ever seen chain gangs going around picking up trash along the street, they're not there voluntarily. They're being told this is what you're going to do, and then they're told, they have certain places they live and when they get up, when they go to bed, and where they eat and recreate, and all of the times are dictated. And yet, they're treated quite well in many circumstances in correctional institutions, as they're more called nowadays in the United States. But there's something to that that's a biblical principle to say that if there's going to be slavery, as if here in prisons because of a crime worthy of imprisonment, that the people should still be regarded as persons and should be treated with dignity and respect nonetheless. And I'll say more on that as we go along here, because the pattern, just like in marriage, at the end of Ephesians 5, the relationship between husband and wife is to mirror the relationship and show the world the relationship between Christ and the church. The relationship between a human master and a slave in our society, if it exists anywhere in the world, it's supposed to show a watching world the relationship of Christ the Lord to his people and how he treats them. So I asked the question here at the beginning, and I'll just say that let me wait on that. Okay. Are Christians slaves of Christ? Are Christians slaves of Christ? And the answer is yes, we are. Yes, we are. And in fact, the more I was reading for this, I read quite a few books, and even last week, Brent recommended the Slavery by MacArthur. He wrote it in 2010, and Pastor Ron had a copy. He had read it and loaned it to me. I picked it up that night, actually, from Pastor Ron, and read most of it this week, in addition to other things I've got going on. But I've just got to say it's an excellent book, and the more I think about it all, I think actually it's probably the number one paradigm, analogy, metaphor that we should be thinking about ourselves in relationship to Christ. And I mean that. And maybe you'll see that as we go through the notes that I've put on the board. And this is the core central part of it that I, in my mind, it was a lot to try and think of to put it together in a concise fashion for one evening. But let me say this. Give you an example. Turn to Romans 1:1 before we start this paragraph. Pastor Ron has dealt with some of this on a Sunday night, for those that might remember, and I think it was with Jude, at the beginning of Jude verse 1. But look at Romans 1:1. And one of the main purposes I have, too, when we think through all of this, is to say, do not be ashamed of the Bible. Do not be ashamed of God's Word, regardless of what is politically correct or not in our society. But look at Romans 1:1 here. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Stop right there. A bondservant. Servant is there. And actually, it should read slave. Okay? Slave. And this is where we doulos is the word there, okay? And I wrote on the board here at the top, the Greek word doulos means slave. It means slave, and we'll get into a little bit more of that in a minute. I'll explain a little more of that. But it occurs 124 times in the New Testament. And its compound form, syndoulos, fellow slave, is 10 times. Now, the verb, of course, occurs an additional 8 times, just to give you a frame of mind in the Greek. How many times? Now, it refers to the relationship of believers that we have to our divine master, the Lord Jesus Christ, at least 40 times directly. To say, what is my relationship as a believer to Christ? What is your relationship as a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ? The relationship is one of slave, and it's directly mentioned that way 40 times. And there are at least 30 additional times to teach us truths about the Christian life, just our Christian life. So you got at least 70 references about our Christian life and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of slavery, that we should understand it this way, okay? Some scholars, because of that, should say that the word Christian literally means slave of Christ. Who are Christians? They're slaves of Christ. That's what it literally means. Now, the Greek language has at least six words that can mean servant. But the word doulos is not one of them. Okay? Whenever the word doulos is used, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it always and only means slave. That's it. Meaning, Romans 1:1 here, and these are examples, okay, where that these are examples that should be slave, okay? And some of them, there's a like Romans 6:22, I think, is one of them, where right, where it does have it. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and end everlasting life. But the general rule is that there's a wrong translation that's done. Romans 1:1 should say, Paul, a slave of Christ. That's what he wrote, a doulos of Christ. And you say, well, how did we end up with this? Okay, and I'm not going to read through all of these. These are examples. You can look them up. Okay, all these are examples to say, who are we? We're slaves of Christ. Who is Paul? A slave of Christ. How did they end up with this translation? Okay, with servant instead, bond servant or servant instead of slave? Because the servants are hired, slaves are owned. It's a big difference, huge difference. Both relate to a master in a sense, but one is hired, one is owned, completely owned. Lock, stock, and barrel. Okay? How did we end up then with these wrong English translations? King James, New King James is a very good translation of the Greek in the New Testament. Well, what happened was when you go back, this goes all the way back to the Geneva Bible where the New Testament was written in 1557. It was translated in 1557 in the Geneva Bible and 1560 for the Old Testament. So right around that time, the King James was 1611. And they have servant. They use the word servant for doulos. And even if you go back to the early translations that were being done, William Tyndale, he died in 1536. John Wycliffe died in 1384 AD. Even there, they were using servant instead of slave. And one of the reasons was, there's two reasons. One of the reasons, they were dealing with a Latin Vulgate text, and the Latin had a term that is translated for servant, and that is servus, S-E-R-V-U-S. That's the way the Latin Vulgate had it, servus, for Paul, a servus of Christ, of God. And so then they're looking at that, saying, okay, that's the way the Latin used it, was more for how the Latin translates from the Greek, is to say, okay, servant is what they chose to do. Well, the other reason was, in the late medieval period, when the Geneva Bible, King James Bible were being translated, in the English, the word slave only meant somebody in chains or in prison. Who's a slave there? They're either in chains or in prison. Well, obviously, this is different because this relates to a master. So how the word was slave was being used in common language in the English-speaking world at that time, it was a very narrow definition of just one who's in chains or imprisoned. So they're like, that's not fully right. So that's where they tended to sway over and say, let's use servant instead. And it's not right to use it, actually, the word servant, because there's six different words for servant. Doulos is not one of them. Doulos is the inspired word of God in the original Greek, and it only means slave, period. Never servant. Okay? And we're going to see it play out, because that's what you see under Roman law. What was a slave? And then how does the Bible keep talking about you and me as believers? It all fits the definition of a slave, one who's owned. Okay? And we'll look at various aspects of that tonight here real quick. But servants are hired, slaves are owned. Okay? Go back to Exodus 19:5. Exodus 19:5. So my point up here is, when you look at your Bible, just to say it a different way, is since the early English translations of the Bible, where you have to go back to 1557 with the Geneva Bible and 1611 with the King James Bible, from the early translations into the English language, they mistranslated it as servant, the word doulos, okay? And because of the Latin influence from the Latin Vulgate, what word was used, and because also of how the word slave happened to be used at that time in their culture, it didn't fit. So look at here, Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you're going to be my special possession, my special treasure. I own you in a special way. Look at Leviticus 25:55. So you have this sense already. Who are God's people? They've been redeemed. We'll be getting into that. Redeemed from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery. Right? Think of the preface to the Ten Commandments. That's who Israel was. They were redeemed from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, and they've been redeemed now to be slaves of God, to be his possession. He owns them. He bought them from slavery in Egypt, and now he owns them to be his slaves. Look at Leviticus 25:55. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I should say slaves. They've been bought with a price. They're no longer their own, right? That's 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 for you and I. These bodies are not our own. We've been redeemed, and we've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And in this, Christ is our Lord, and the word in the Greek, kyrios. And what's connected with that is that he is God. It is also that he is God. He is the Lord God. You have Thomas, who doubted. He disbelieved, usually called doubting Thomas, but he did not believe that Christ had risen from the dead. But once he was able to see the wounds and feel the wounds, his hands inside, then he said what? My Lord, my Kyrios, and my God. Acts 2:36, he is both Lord and Christ. He is, Acts 10:38, Lord of all. Turn to Romans 14:7-8. Romans 14:7-8. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, the Kyrios, and if we die, we die to the Lord, the Kyrios, our master. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. He possesses us. He owns us. Whether in life or in death, in all circumstances, we are the Lord's. We are not our own. He bought us with a price. That price at the cross is redemption. And this is the idea in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, that same phrasing there, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But to live is Christ. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. We are the Lord's, so we live to the Lord. We live to the Lord Jesus Christ. The name which is above every name, Philippians 2:11, he is Lord, right? Every master, Colossians 4:1, is to remember that they have a master in heaven, a Kyrios in heaven, right? Same in Ephesians 6:9. Christ is above all principalities, powers, and authorities. He's the Lord. He's the Kyrios, Lord and God, Lord and our God. Now, what's interesting is Kyrios, so that's the name above all names, he is Lord. Kyrios, Lord, and doulos, slave, are two sides of the same relationship. Okay? They're two sides of the same relationship. To be a doulos is to have a Kyrios. So Paul in Romans 1:1, that he is a slave of God, a slave of Christ, what is he saying? He's saying that God is his Kyrios, his Lord. You can't have one without the other, by definition. Slaves were, to have a Kyrios is to have a Lord, and to be a Kyrios is to be the owner of slaves, a doulos, right? If there is a Lord, if there is a Kyrios, then he's what? The owner of slaves. If there's a doulos, a slave, there's what? A Kyrios, that's a master over him. By definition, you can't have one without the other. Now, when you look under Roman law, there's several things that come out under Roman law at that time, that slaves were bought and sold under the same rules as land, as tools, as animals. And we know that in Adam we were helpless slaves of sin. John 8:34, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. Right? This idea of total depravity, the tea and the tulip, right, in the doctrines of grace. How are we described in Romans 6? Go to Romans 6 again. We looked up a little bit there in 6:22, but look at the full context there in Romans 6. Slaves are bought and sold under Roman law just like land or animals or tools. They're transferred or delivered from one to another, bought and sold in the marketplace. Okay? Look at Romans 6, 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Meaning, everyone is a slave of something. That's what he's saying. Whatever you're going after in life, obeying, you're a slave of. Either sin is your master with Satan, or, which is the small g, god of this world. Either he's your master, sin is your master, or God is in righteousness. It's one or the other. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, to which you were delivered over by God. So now you're a slave of righteousness for God, which at one time you were a slave of sin. Now you were a doulos of sin, now you're a doulos of righteousness. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the fullness of that which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. And that's the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God delivered us over then now to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. Verse 22, as he said, slaves of righteousness, the end of verse 18, but that means slaves of God. Verse 22, so we were once slaves of sin, Satan, in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Now we're in Christ's kingdom as slaves of Christ. Go to Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And he gives thanks to the Father, God the Father, verse 12. He has delivered us, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, that kingdom of darkness, and conveyed us, transferred us over into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's this transfer. We were once slaves of sin, slaves in the kingdom of darkness. Now, we're now slaves of Christ, slaves of God. There's this idea of it's through the redemption that's in Christ. We've been purchased, right? We purchased with the church, right? When he purchased with his blood, Acts 20:28. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. Think of redemption, Galatians 3, 13, right? He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, right? That substitution. And 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we've been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ as with a lamb without blemish or spot, right? But there's that idea of being bought and sold, bought and transferred to another owner. In other words, you see, this is something that was done to us and for us. It has the idea of unconditional election. As Jesus said, right, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You were slaves of sin. You were spiritually dead. You were completely lost and helpless, but I chose you. I bought you. I set my love upon you. I've elected you to be holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. And I sent my only begotten Son to redeem you and purchase you from that slavery to sin and deliver you now to be a slave of myself. That's what God has done in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk more about that, but in redemption, it has the idea of buying or purchasing in a marketplace, in a marketplace. The two terms that can be used typically with redemption are agorazo and exagorazo in the Greek. Okay, agorazo and exagorazo. Agora is the root, which means marketplace. Okay, so the root is dealing with a marketplace where buying and selling takes place, and the history of it is dealing with slavery. The history of it is dealing with slavery. That's where you can go all the way back to Hosea, right? Hosea 1:2 had his wife Gomer, that was a harlot, unfaithful, and that was symbolic of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And what? In Hosea 3:1-2, God said, you go and buy her off the slave block of sin. And he went and redeemed her. He purchased her. They say, this is what I'm doing to Israel. I'm loving them who are unloving. And that's where typically, think about it, typically a slave was bought because they were strong. They had great qualities for the master. But with us, you think of Romans 5. Huh? Romans 5, 1-11. When we were ungodly, when we were enemies, when we were sinners, Christ redeemed us. There was nothing worthy of us of anything. That's why I say this is dealing with unconditional election. Nothing outside of God conditioned him to pick us. We were totally sinful and unworthy. All we had in our hands to bring was sin. That's the picture through slavery here. It's a bit unique. Because it shows the goodness and graciousness of the master even more. Because he picked the worst to be his people. And it's with a view to our freedom, which is found as a slave of God, paradoxically. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Pastor Ron. That's right. Okay, I'll flip the board over here. Under Roman law, we've got several things under Roman law here, you see? 1, 2, 3, 4... 5, 6, and I already had one on the other side. There's 7 characteristics under Roman law, how it's similar, but unique. And the uniqueness is to show how bad we are and how great and glorious and gracious and good God is, the master. It really does, okay? Under Roman law, a slave had no legal rights of his own, nothing. He was property of his master. Aristotle, the ancient philosopher, Greek philosopher Aristotle, died in 322 BC. He said that a slave, that's all he is property. The direct quote, Aristotle defined a slave as a human being who was a piece of property, someone who belonged completely to another person. That was it under Roman law, under Greco-Roman law, in ancient Greek culture and under Rome. So slaves were completely dependent upon the master for how they were treated. I want you to think about that a minute. As completely having no rights of our own as slaves, I have no right to claim anything. Oh, I have a right to only work 8 hours a day. I have a right to 2 15-minute breaks a day and an hour lunch. I have a right to all, we want to claim all these rights as workers. Well, guess what? A slave has no rights as a person because all they are is owned as a piece of property. They have no rights, nothing. They were completely dependent upon the master for how, the kurios, for how they were treated. Now think about under ancient Egypt, under Egyptian law. How did they treat the Israelites? Hard taskmaster, right? You make bricks without straw, right? And really laid it on thick. You go back to Exodus 1:8 and 11 and 13-14 in that chapter, in Exodus chapter 1. They had no legal rights there either. Now, you begin to think about that for you and I, okay? And I put underneath, let's look at a few verses, but it most glorifies all that God is for us in Christ when we say that we are slaves of God, because we are saying that we are completely dependent upon the Master for how we are treated, because we have no rights before Him. We have nothing we deserve except hell, because we were a slave of sin. If God, that's where, you know, like R.C. Sproul said, be careful. If you want fairness and justice, you may just get it, right? You want, all we deserved was hell as a slave of sin. A slave, that's it. God's punishment. Completely dependent upon the Master for how we're treated. So let's look at a few verses here. I put here Colossians 1. Wonderful. Colossians 4:1. I reverted that. Wow. That was interesting. Colossians 4:1. That section with masters after talking about slaves and their responsibilities. But masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And to me, I take that to say, you know what? You better be thinking of Matthew 7:12 and the golden rule. You've got a master in heaven. And if you were in the shoes of, if Philemon was in the shoes of Onesimus, you better be thinking about, how would you like to be treated? Treat others the way you wish to be treated. Look at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. At the same time, look over at 1 Timothy 6, 1, okay? Grab both of these at the same time. I want you to see something that comes out here that's fascinating. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said this famous, right here, famous words, right? Come to me, all who are laboring and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. Keep your finger there and look at 1 Timothy 6, 1. Is dealing with bonds, dealing with slaves, doulos, should be slaves, not bond servants, and kurios, masters. Okay. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke. Let as many slaves, it says bond servants, right? It has the wrong translation. Should be slaves, right? 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So what is a slave under? A yoke, a burden. So in Christ, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, when he says, come to me, all you who labor, you who have been slaves of sin and are heavy laden, take my yoke, be my slave. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How is he treating us, right? We have no legal rights of our own. So how is the Master treating us? Huh? His yoke is easy, his burden is light. We are to, you think of Luke 9, 23, Matthew 16, 24, we're to, all who desire to come unto me are to deny self, take up their cross, and follow me. Right? It's this of coming unto him. That's what he's talking about in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and also here. All who desire to come unto me. Right? Take my yoke upon you. What? Deny self, take up your cross, be willing to die for me. You're my slave now. And follow me. We're treated as if we're free. There is in Christ neither slave nor free. The Master treats us as if we're free. And Ephesians 6:9 is similar to Colossians 4:1 of how, look at Ephesians 6:9, how a master should be treating his slave. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. He's not going to be partial just because you're a master and the other guy's a slave. So, because the slave has no legal rights, then how the slave is treated most glorifies God, because we're treated better than you can ever think. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Again, under Roman law, the social standing of a slave was derived solely from their owner's goodness and reputation. In Rome, it was an honor to be a slave of a Caesar, of an emperor. So how much more for us who are slaves of the emperor of emperors, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We glory in the Lord himself, right? Let he who glories in the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians 1:31, 2 Corinthians 10:17. Everything that's our own, is, that we've lost to have Christ, we consider rubbish and trash, Philippians 3:8. Think of Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. We're slaves of the King. Not just adopted sons, which we'll get to in a minute, but walk worthy of your calling. It's our social standing is derived solely from Christ. It's a way of saying this: our identity is Christ. This is why Paul 164 times says, who's a Christian? He's in Christ. He's in Christ. Our identity is found in Christ. Our social standing, our identity is completely and solely derived from Christ. That's a way of saying it. Another one. Under Roman law, slaves were totally dependent upon their masters for everything because they had no rights. So it's related, right? This is where the psalmist says, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. 37:25. You think of Matthew 6:31-33, right? We're not to be worrying about food and clothing, right? Our Heavenly Father knows we need these things, right? He'll take care of us. Philippians 4:19, he's promised to meet all our need according to his great riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's going to meet our need, everything that we need, food, clothing, and whatever. We're totally dependent upon him, though, to meet our needs. But that's an idea of saying, I'm a slave of him. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's referring, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. We're going to get to that right here. Is under Roman law, masters had the right to bind, to torture, or kill their slaves. Because a slave was just property, not a person. So a slave life, in the common literature of the secular society of that day, it was common to find in secular writings that the worst life imaginable was a slave life. And it is with sinful masters. Okay? The worst life imaginable on planet Earth among human beings, the worst life imaginable is a slave life. When your master is a sinner and not an obedient Christian. But you and I as Christians, we're both slaves and sons of God.
Is there any mark that has
right? Which is tied with being a slave of God. Two, he is our Kyrios, our Lord, our Master. This is the idea here of Acts 17:6. We turn the world upside down. We turn the world upside down because God makes us his slaves. And what does he do? He adopts us as sons in Christ Jesus so that we're loved and treated just like his eternal only begotten son. Now you think about that. It's mind-blowing. You cannot, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his sermons on Ephesians 1, on predestination in Ephesians 1:5, that we're predestined to be adopted as sons. There is no greater blessing than that, ever, to say that I am loved and treated just like the God the Father loves and treats God the Son. Okay? And that you find as well in Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who? Me? A slave. I mean, we got to get our minds wrapped around that. This shows our Master's goodness, which is why the Master's goodness and goodness alone is to be praised, right? To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 1:12, Ephesians 1:14, right? It's all to the praise of the goodness and grace of our Master who bought us. He chose us. He bought us off the slave block of sin for reasons found only in himself. We had nothing in us worthy of being chosen. And he showers the greatest blessings imaginable upon us. That turns the world upside down. It's with the redemption, Galatians 4:4 and 5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. That we who have been redeemed from the slave block of sin and being a slave of sin, now we are slaves of God, purchased to be a slave of his through the blood of Christ, so that we might be adopted as sons. And this, as Pastor Ron said, being a son of God and a slave. Under Roman law, slaves had only one primary objective, and that's to please the master in everything. But under Roman law, it was just to submit, even if they grit their teeth and say, I really don't want to, but I'll do it anyway. But it's different in Christianity. Ours is out of love because he's made us a son. He's adopted us. So we want complete loving submission and singular devotion. But look in ancient Israel, just real quick here, Exodus 24:3. Exodus 24:3. So we've seen that God wants Israel. He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He bought them to be his own special treasure and possession, to own them, what? That they would serve him, right? To be his slaves. What did they say? All the words which the Lord has said we will do. And obviously they eventually didn't. But we ought to, right? We ought to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Matthew 22:37. Yeah, you think of this, you know, the Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? If we call him Kyrios, then a Kyrios means only makes sense if we're his slave, a doulos. You don't have a Kyrios unless you're a doulos. You're not a doulos unless there's a Kyrios. Lord. and not do what I say? I mean, you should be obedient with loving submission, right? That's that same in Colossians 1:10 with that worthy walk. What? Fully pleasing. Fully pleasing. Fully, we want to please him in all, fully pleasing to him in all things. What? That's the worthy walk. That's why it's tied also with Ephesians 4:1. So you tend to think we're in the royal family, adopted, but we who were purchased and redeemed as slaves have been blessed beyond imagination with being made a son. And our whole goal then should be to, with loving submission, singular devotion, to please, fully pleasing to him in all things, right? To bear fruit to his glory in all things. Whether we're present or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:9, right? I mean, you can look up these verses, but that's over and over again repeated. This should be our aim and goal then, is to be pleasing in his sight. He's our master. He's our Lord and God. And he has showered more blessings than we can imagine, because not only are we slaves of him, but we're adopted sons in Jesus Christ on the basis of our justification in Christ. And this is the idea then of right here, right? Colossians 3:22 to 25 is dealing with a slave to a master. Whatever you do it heartily to the Lord, not to men. Whatever you do it heartily to him. Please him, right? That's this idea of us, right? As slaves, pointing to us. Because there again, that relationship of how it should be with a godly human master over a godly slave, that should show to the watching world in that human master-slave relationship what the real relationship is between God and his people through the redemption of Christ. In other words, human slaves should be treated as adopted sons. That's what the Bible is saying. That whenever human slavery exists, the master should treat the slave as an adopted son. Think about that. Okay? That's what it should be like. But whenever sin enters the scene, the dominion, the mastery becomes domination, as Francis Schaeffer said. Under Roman law, slaves were totally accountable to their masters. Totally accountable. That we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The parable of the talents, you had 2 Corinthians 5:10, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 21, and 23, we're accountable. What are you doing with the talents God's given you? We will give an account of ourselves as Christians. Slaves, we're also, who are they accountable to? Their masters. It's in that master-slave relationship. We can be disciplined as well within that, not just as sons. Like Hebrews 12, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines as sons, but also at masters would discipline their slaves. Think of our picture of heaven. Our picture of heaven. Slaves of God for eternity. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Look at Revelation 22, 3 and 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his slaves shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. His slaves, you and me, for eternity, slaves of God. Because we are treated as a son. We're adopted as a son. Amen. Yes, right? That's why we will reign and rule with him in heaven as slaves, reminding us we've been bought with a price, right? So I put down here on the bottom, and I want to say a little bit. We're not going to end yet either. I've got a little bit I'm going to share with you about America's history before we close tonight. I didn't write them on the board. But I put this here on the board. As marriage illustrates the relationship of Christ to the church, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, so human slavery illustrates our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ when it's done with biblical standards. We must not be ashamed of what the Bible has to say about slavery. That said, as sinful abuses can occur in the institution of human marriage, Connie was just telling me about, there's a friend of hers that she works with, goes to a Lutheran church. The Lutheran minister is near retirement. His wife, she's on her third marriage. Her second marriage, the husband died of cancer. The first marriage she had, the husband broke her jaw in a fight. Abuses happen in marriage. Bad things. Sinful abuses can occur in the institution of human marriage. Abuses can occur as well in the institution of human slavery. And there were many sinful abuses with human slavery in the South before the Civil War. Civil War took place 1861 to 65. I want to share a couple things with you in American history on slavery, and think about it in light of what we just covered, okay? Leading up to the Civil War, the U.S. Constitution was written in 1787. The U.S. Constitution refers to slaves always as persons, not property. You read the text of the U.S. Constitution, and every time in the Fugitive Slave Clause section, in the Three-Fifths Clause section dealing with representation in the U.S. House, how they're going to be counted, every section that they're referred to, the slaves are stated that they're persons, not property. Okay? That's a Christian biblical way of referring to slaves. The Northwest Ordinance was written by the Continental Congress in 1787, the same year the U.S. Constitution was written. That same summer, from May to September, the Constitutional Convention met, writing the U.S. Constitution. We were still under the Articles of Confederation. Continental Congress met under the Articles of Confederation. That was the government at that time. They wrote the Northwest Ordinance. The Northwest Ordinance, that law, governed how the Northwest Territory would be governed, how states would come out of the Northwest Territory. The Northwest Territory was the Ohio River Valley that went northwest of there from... When you think of the Ohio River going down from Pennsylvania and it goes down to the Mississippi, right? It meets down there. North of there, northwest of there, you have what became, there was no states there at the time in 1787. It was a territory of the federal government. What became was the five states there where you had Wisconsin, Illinois, you had Michigan, Indiana, and Ohio. All those states are eventually what became states out of that big territory. And those are the states that elected Lincoln as president, okay? The Northwest Ordinance in 1787 forbids slavery out of any state that would come out of that area. They wrote that in 1787, the same year they wrote the U.S. Constitution, said there's no slavery will be permitted in this whole territory and any state that comes out of that territory. They will be free states. And they were the states that elected Lincoln. Slavery existed in North America among the natives, among the American Indians. Slavery existed, and they existed here before Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. How do we know that? There's an anthropologist, Peter Wood, wrote a book called 1620. His book is 1620, A Critical Response to the 1619 Project. In August of 2019, almost 4 years ago, 3.5 years ago, The New York Times Magazine published the 1619 Project with another organization, and they claim that slavery is the defining institution of American history. Not liberty, but slavery. And they are putting it in K through 12 curriculum across the nation to say that in America's history, what defines it all, the defining thing is slavery, rather than liberty. What do we have in Ellis Island in New York? The French gave us the Statue of Liberty, right? Duan's very proud of that, right? Statue of Liberty, because liberty is what defines America, freedom. It had slavery, but liberty is what defines America. But the 1619 Project disagrees with that, and it has lies. It says that the first slavery was introduced to all of North America in 1619 on a slave ship. But we know the facts of history are that slavery existed here long before 1619 among the Native Americans, the Native Indians. How do we know that? Well, Spain had, in the New World, they had explorers, the Spanish Empire. Columbus sailed under Spain, 1492. There's an expedition. It's 1528. The Narvaez expedition took place. Spanish explorers, they were shipwrecked on the Florida coast. So the ship there was quite a few on board. They were shipwrecked, went off course, shipwrecked. Their ship was destroyed. Some died, but they were captured by Native American Indians in 1528. By the spring of 1529, only four survivors remained, because they were enslaved by the local Indians and traded from tribe to tribe. This occurred for 8 years. These four guys that survived were traded among the Native American Indians as slaves, bought and sold. And they eventually escaped after 8 years to Mexico, and one of them named De Vaca, he wrote about his experience in Adventures in the Unknown Interior of America, and laid out all the evidence of what they experienced about slavery. That's long before 1619. Slavery is as old as humanity, practically. You remember when Joseph, with the coat of many colors, what did his brothers do? Sold him into slavery. Huh? The Aztec Empire, just to give you, you know, Mexico's part of North America, the Aztec Empire, which was in the 15th century, in the 1400s, 15th century, in the 1400s, into the early 1500s, the early 16th century, the Aztec Empire was centered on slavery, and many of them went as human sacrifices in their pagan sacrifices. Blood dripped from their pagan rituals, usually with slave blood. You go all around the world in the history of the world, and slavery has been in every culture, and it's still existing right now in Africa. And Arabs are, the Islamic people are enslaving Christians. America was divided at America's founding. Yes, slavery was there. Compromises were made in the War for Independence in 1776, going into 1787. When they wrote the U.S. Constitution, they had to make compromises with how they wrote it. And there's a clause called the Three-Fifths Clause, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, and this is false, that our founders regarded African-American slaves as three-fifths of a person. And that's wrong. That's false. The Three-Fifths Clause in the U.S. Constitution is dealing with representation in the U.S. House of Representatives. We have a census every 10 years, required by the Constitution. We count how many people there are in each state, how many persons there are. And the question became, okay, the South said, you know what, and how many people, if there's more people, you get more representatives in the U.S. House of Representatives. If there's less people counted in the census, you get less representatives in the U.S. House of Representatives. Well, the South wanted all the slaves counted so that they'd get more representation and more power in the U.S. House of Representatives. The North, northern states that had no slaves, they were like, we don't want any of the slaves counted in the South in the census, because we want to minimize the power of southern slave states. They'll have less representatives in the U.S. House of Representatives if you count them zero. So it's totally a statistical thing. It was a compromise. Count them all up and take 3/5 of that number, and that'll add toward the representation, toward U.S. representatives in the South. But it was the slaveholding states in the South that wanted them all counted. The radical abolitionists in the North before the Civil War, the radical abolitionists in the early 1800s wanted to end it quickly and radically, even with war if had to be, to abolish and end slavery. Even if it took war, they wanted it immediately done. There were the others who said gradually do it. But the radical abolitionists, there were debates. I have books on my shelf recording the debates that were taking place at that time. The radical abolitionists knew what the Bible said. They knew that the Bible permits slavery under certain circumstances. But an abolitionist, a radical abolitionist, an abolitionist said it's evil and wrong anywhere it is, at all times. So they rejected the Bible. The radical abolitionists in the North, they knew what the Bible said and said, we're going to ignore it. We reject it. As I mentioned, there was much evil in the South with slavery, and many regard the Civil War as God's judgment on America for its sins in the institution of slavery. There was much abuses that took place, much sin. And there were 660,000 American lives that died in the Civil War. And I want to read to you Lincoln's second inaugural address from March 4th, 1865. As President Lincoln, he's been elected president a second time. This is just before he gets assassinated and killed. But March 4th, 1865, this is what his speech. The Almighty God has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, because of sins. For it must needs be that offenses, sins must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh, right? From Scripture. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war will speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by bondmen's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. R.L. Dabney, famous Southern Presbyterian, died in 1898. He served for the South in the Civil War, fought for the South. In one of his letters after the Civil War, R.L. Dabney wrote this: God has been pleased in his sovereign and fearful dispensation to lay upon us, that's the South that lost the Civil War, a grievous affliction. That God has laid upon them a grievous affliction, and we know that he too, just to do this except for our sins, Well, I am as certain as the sure word of Scripture can make me concerning any principle of social duty that there was nothing sinful in the relation of master and slave in itself. That was the Southern theologian perspective. In and of itself, when properly done, according to biblical standards, nothing sinful in and of itself. He says, well, I am as certain as the sure word of Scripture can make me concerning any principle of social duty that there was nothing sinful in the relation of master and slave in itself. Nothing more certain, he says. The word of God is absolutely clear on that. It is clear in Colossians 3. It's clear in 1 Timothy 6. It's clear in Ephesians 6. It's clear in the book of Philemon. When it's done right. But he says this, I can easily believe that our failure to fulfill some of the duties of that relation is among our sins for which God's hand now makes us smart. Because we were sinful in how we did it in many ways, we now are smarting under God's judgment, under pain. And it does not become those who are under his discipline to boast of their good works. No, verily, we have sinned. I'll just say, too, the North won the war. The North had a lot of people who rejected Scripture. They rejected that notion. There were many in the North that said slavery is always and everywhere in any place wrong and evil. They rejected Scripture. Just because a nation wins a war doesn't mean they're the just nation. God brought wicked Assyria against the 10 northern tribes, Israel, and defeated them, a worse nation. God brought wicked Babylon and defeated Judah, the two southern tribes. And this is where you end up with after the Civil War. Some will argue, like Douglas Wilson in Black and Tan, wonderful book, 2005, he wrote it, Black and Tan, that the Reconstruction that took place was much of which on unbiblical grounds. It was more on a rationalistic, scientific, unbiblical perspective. So, several books. I want to leave this with you as well, and then I'll list several books. This we've referred to, Thinking Minnesota, from American Experiment. This came out issue spring of 2023. American Experiment is a think tank in Minnesota. Here's the new standards on Minnesota new teaching licensing standards. And they'll require educators to demonstrate ideological content for K-12 schools in Minnesota. A teacher must have a foundational understanding of how race, this is a quote from their standards. That a teacher must have a foundational understanding of how race and racism are embedded in our institutions and everyday life. And critical race theory is a part of it, and this wokeism of transgenderism and other things as well. It's listed... It just says right here that the standards are set by Governor Tim Walz and his Professional Educator Licensing and Standards Board, which is what I quoted from. The teacher candidates completing initial licensure programs in Minnesota or existing teachers seeking initial Tier 3 license through the licensure via portfolio process will have to incorporate the ideologically driven content into their coursework or show how they have met the coursework. But that's a part of that 1619 project as well, is a part of that. That's where I recommend a book, 1620, A Critical Response to the 1619 Project, written in 2020 by Peter W. Wood. Very good book. He's an anthropologist. Thinking about slavery in America, Black and Tan by Douglas Wilson, written in 2005. Very good book. Another book I've read, Vindicating the Founders by Thomas G. West. I read that in graduate school, getting a master's in public policy. Vindicating the Founders, written in 1997 by Thomas G. West. Very good book. Also, No Property in Man, written in 2018 by Sean Wilentz, W-I-L-E-N-T-Z, W-I-L-E-N-T-Z. No Property in Man, and his to show in the U.S. Constitution that there's no property in man, there's persons, recognizing the personhood of the slaves, but if it exists in a state. And there's other books I did not include, but for us, what we have to remember is God judges sin. And I think R.L. Dabney is the one that really summarized it well. And the whole layout of the gospel and good news for you and I is in terms of Christ, our Lord, our Kyrios, and us as purchased, redeemed slaves who are treated as adopted sons who have been justified in Christ, blessed beyond measure. And when human slavery exists, the biblical mandate is every human master is to remember that they have a master in heaven. And every human slave is to remember that they ultimately serve the ultimate master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to say that human slavery is evil in and of itself, anywhere it is found, you wouldn't be able to make this analogy to our relationship to Christ. It is because that it is permitted under narrowly defined circumstances that it is the overarching paradigm of our relationship to Christ. And it shows forth our blessing that we didn't deserve, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say this, Douglas Wilson, in his book Black and Tan, he says it many times that in American history, his view is that there would have been gradual abolition, the ending of slavery, if biblical standards would have truly been implemented. Because if slaves would have been treated as adopted sons, you would have eventually had treated like free people, in a sense. That you would have had it end over time. That where the liberty is, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And it would play itself out that way over time. And obviously we can't hit rewind. Is it played out the way it did with a bloody war that killed 660,000 people? My great-great-great-grandpa fought for the North. But when I just encourage you, when you go back and review these notes that are on the board, each day think of yourself as a slave of God in Christ Jesus. That the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God incarnate, that He's your master. You're His redeemed, bought slave who has complete submission out of love and thanks for all that he's done for you, with singular devotion to please him in all things. You are dependent upon him to meet, that he will meet all your needs. He is the master. It's free people that have to worry about where they're going to sleep and how they're going to feed themselves. Slaves are fed and clothed and provided housing by their master. In all these things, think about the relationship that we have and the authority that he has, and how we show that we're slaves through obedience and submission, as we do as a son, and imitating God through obedience, Ephesians 5:1. And in all things, don't be ashamed of Scripture. If Scripture permits something, think about it this way. This is what John Murray says in his book, Principles of Conduct. He who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. Either way, you put yourself over and say, I know better than God does. He who today forbids what God allows will tomorrow allow what God forbids. Is we must be people who stand on the word of God with whatever it says, even if it's not politically correct. And says, well, God said it, that settles it. And he knows best. And in our culture, it's more and more critical that we stand on the word of God in all areas. Pastor Ron.